Please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. As we begin this study, let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for giving us your word, and I thank you for reassuring us about the magnificent truth that you are awesome. You are greater than anything in this earth. You're greater than any idol we could possibly create. I pray that you would help us to trust that that is true and live it out, persevering in faith. I pray that you would give me the words to say. I pray that you would apply your word effectively to the hearts of everyone here, that we may be people who are shaped and molded by the Word of God rather than by the lies we hear in the world around us, the lies we hear from the devil whispering into our minds. I pray that you would shape us into the people you want us to be and shape our thoughts and our actions by your Word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a boy, I remember reading a science fiction story where a mighty race of powerful aliens conquered their entire planet, and they were looking for another planet to conquer. And so they put on their impressive battle clothes, and they got all their most fearsome weapons, and they climbed into their great warships and came roaring into the Earth's atmosphere to conquer our Earth. Only to be mistaken for a cloud of gnats and snapped up by a little yappy dog. They thought they were big stuff because they had conquered their world and their whole planet, but they hadn't taken into account who they were contending with and how great the order of magnitude was, different from what they were and the Earth that they were trying to conquer. We're that way with God, you know, sometimes. We get to thinking that we're pretty great and we don't need God. We get to thinking that the forces all arrayed against us are great, and we're not really sure if God will deliver us this time. Well, God gave us the 40th chapter of Isaiah to remind us to persevere in trusting Him, because God is an order of magnitude larger than anything we can ever imagine. Let's look at the context first of what is going on so far here in chapter 39 that we looked at last week. It ends with this pronouncement of God's judgment against His people, that there is going to be the city of Jerusalem is going to be pillaged, all their treasures carried off to Babylon, and the people carried off into exile. That's bad news. And so, the first words of this next chapter, Isaiah 40, the first word is what? Comfort. This is the context in which this prophecy of comfort is delivered. It is the context of there's also the promise of suffering. The tone in the book of Isaiah changes dramatically here in Isaiah 40, so much so that a lot of people think that this Isaiah 40 through 66 was written by a whole different person. Whoever it was that wrote Isaiah 40 through 66 was so hopeful and so focused on God's promises of blessing that surely it isn't the same Isaiah that wrote the first 39 chapters of all the God's judgments against the nations and all these bad things that are going to happen. But no, it's the same Isaiah. He is just focusing. He is focusing on a new aspect at the end of his book, and that's the promised blessing for those who trust that God is big enough to provide those blessings. Now, we've already covered the first 11 verses of this chapter at Christmas. I'll do a quick review of the first 11 verses. And basically, that the comfort that God offers in the context of the promised judgment, this comfort is in terms of the bad things ending. There will come an end. God's punishment of war and captivity will end, and it's as good as already ended because God has declared it to be so. Their sin will be more than atoned for, and it's as good as already done because God has declared it to be so. They will receive double the blessing instead of all these punishments. It will happen, and it's as good as done because God has declared it to be so. All of these blessings were inaugurated when Jesus, at the first coming of Jesus, when He was born, which was celebrated Christmas time, He inaugurated every one of those. The downfall of all the powers and principalities were inaugurated then at His death upon the cross. The wars and all that will finally end at His second coming. Our sin was forgiven on the cross when Jesus came the first time. The completion of that, we will become perfected and never sin again at His second coming. And the blessings that God promised were extended to us through Jesus. They're inaugurated through Jesus. The Holy Spirit came and gives us the fruit of the Spirit, the blessings that are promised. Those blessings we will see the complete fulfillment of at His second coming. So all of these, the comforts revolve around Jesus and how He inaugurates that and brings it to completion. Now we pick up at verse 12. And we see what this God is like. Just how big is God? We're going to step through this verse by verse. In verse 12, He said, "Who has measured the waters with His palm and measured off the heavens with His arm and closed the dust of the earth with a quart jar, contained the dust of the earth with a half bushel or a quart jar? Who's weighed the mountains in scales?" Here, Isaiah points us to the fact that God is big. God is huge. Can you imagine how big someone would have to be in order to scoop up the ocean and hold it in the hollow of his hand? That's big. How big God would have to be able to have something that looks like a quart jar to Him that can hold all of the dirt in the entire world. He's huge. Can you imagine what it would take to take every mountain chain in the world and have a scale big enough to say, "Oh, well, that weighs so many pounds"? The order of magnitude that God works with is so far beyond anything that we can imagine. This is the God we worship. This is how big God is. Not only is He big in size, He's also immeasurable in his wisdom and His understanding. In verse 13 and 14, "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord?" Or, "What man causes Him to know advice? With whom did He consult? Who made Him understand anything? Who taught Him the path of justice? Who taught Him knowledge? Who showed Him the way of understanding?" Well, the answer is nobody. God is the one who is the originator of all knowledge. God is the one that we get any knowledge we have from. God is the source of wisdom and counsel and justice, knowledge and understanding. God is the source of all that. He came up with it in the first place. And He created us. He gave us some of that ability to know things, ability to understand things. But what we have is just a small fraction. It's a derivative of the greatness of our Creator's understanding and wisdom. We can't tell God anything He doesn't already know. You know, people pray to God and they, you know, they talk about, well, God, so-and-so did this to me, please help. Well, God already knew so-and-so did that to you. There's nothing you can tell Him He doesn't already know. Not only in Proverbs 3:19, it says, by wisdom Jehovah founded the earth. By understanding He established the heavens. He was the one with all the wisdom and understanding to begin with, and He created. Not only does no individual human being add any knowledge or any value to Him, we can't inform Him of anything He doesn't already know, but collections of individuals, nations, whole nations are also nothing on His scale. They're no big deal. Whole land masses, coastlands, islands, no big deal. He says, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. Look, even the islands and the coastlands, like fine dust, are picked up. The picture here, you know, we like to make homemade ice cream at my house. And we, the way it works is you've got this big bucket, and you put the churn in, the churn containing the milk and sugar and all inside the bucket. You fill the bucket up with ice and salt, and you churn that ice cream mixture around until it's frozen. We pull out the ice cream, and then we got this bucket full of salt sludge. And you can't pour it out on your lawn because it'll kill the grass. You got to get rid of it somehow. And it's usually my job to figure out where to go dump this thing. When I dump that salt sludge out, I can shake it out a little bit, but you look in the bucket, there's going to still be a few grains of salt in the bottom. There's still going to be a few drops of water in it. Do I say, oh no, it's going to be too heavy. Those drops of water and those grains of salt down the bottom of the bucket, I better get a squeegee and really get this. I don't do that. It's no trouble for me to carry the bucket back with a few drops of water in it. That's no big deal. A few grains of sand in the bottom of it, that's nothing. I'll just carry it back, leave it on the porch, and it'll dry out in the sun. And that's what God is saying here. All the nations and all their plans and the things that they're trying to do. In Psalm 2, it talks about that. All the nations raging against God and against His anointed one. And the Lord is just scoffing at them because they're nothing. They're no big deal to Him. They're just a drop left in the bucket, just a grain of sand left in there. He could take up every grain of sand, it says, on the coastlands and every island of the world, and put that in the bottom of His bucket and it looked like a little layer of dust. That's how big God is. And because God is that big, in verse 16, there is nothing we can do to impress Him. God is so big that there's nothing you can do to impress Him. If the picture in verse 16 is somebody says, hey, I know what would be really impressive. This will really get God's attention. I'm going to set the entire country of Lebanon and all its cedar forests on fire. And it's going to burn all the animals up as burnt offerings to God. That would be impressive, wouldn't it? And God says, you know, you could set a whole country on fire for me and I wouldn't be impressed. There's nothing you can do that would impress God. If you had $1 million and you put it in the offering box, God wouldn't be impressed. It's not a big deal to God. If you decided to give your life as a missionary to, you know, whatever, some country and die as a martyr, you know, it's no big deal. God already bought you. Your body already belongs to Him. You're not doing God any kind of a favor. No matter what we do, yes, we should give our lives and our money to God. But it's not doing God any favor. It's no more than He already deserves. Lebanon would not be sufficient for fuel, or all of its beasts enough for a burnt offering, verse 16 says. All the nations are as nothing before Him. So, he asks in verses 18 and 19, so then to whom could you liken God? What likeness could you compare to Him? An idol. How about that? Would that work? Would that be a good comparison? Craftsman casts it, goldsmith hammers out a gold plate and layers that gold foil around the wooden carving, and he even makes hooks for it, chains to dangle that thing by. Will that be a good comparison to make with God? No, that's crazy. That's nothing compared to God. John Calvin said, it is impossible to frame out of dead matter an image which will have any resemblance to the glory of God. God is not present with us by an idol. He's present with us by His Word and by His Spirit. It is a grievous injury done to Him if believers, discouraged by adversity, turn aside to idols and superstitions. There is no excuse, in view of how great and awesome God is, for us to put our trust in anything but Him. For us to put our trust in our finances, to put our trust in the help that any other human can offer, to put our trust in our reputation or any our family, anything. God wants us to put our trust in Him. Do you not know, he says in verse 21, have you not heard, has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. God says there's two reasons why you have no excuse. And He talks about this in the book of Romans too, chapters 1 and 2 and 3. There's two bases of our knowledge about how great God is. One is, do you not know, have you not heard, has it not been told to you? We're people who have the Bible. We've had the Bible, many of us have had the Bible read to us growing up as children, and now we've read the Bible ourselves, now that we're old enough to read. We have no excuse because we have the Word of God, and we know how big God is. But secondly, have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? In Romans 1, it says, God's eternal power and Godhead are clearly seen, being understood by the creation, by what is created. We can look around at the beauty and vastness of creation and see, yeah, God is big. That's obvious. There's no excuse in worshiping an idol. No piece of wood, no dollar bill made these trees and the sky happen and my friends come into existence. Nothing, we didn't do that. That's God's work. We have the picture of God sitting above the circle of the earth and all the people running around looking like grasshoppers. You know, in Hebrew thinking, sitting is different from the way we think of sitting as Americans. We think of it as being a resting. But in a lot of the Eastern cultures, sitting is a symbol for taking on an official position. It means I'm going to teach. When Jesus sat down in the temple, he had just read the scripture, and now he sat down to teach. And that's why everyone was sitting there waiting to hear what he would say. The judge sits down. We still keep that in our culture today. The judge is sitting because he's taking his official function as a judge. And that's what it's speaking of. God is sitting as the master and the judge and the governor of the whole world, sitting above the entire world, governing the whole circle of the earth. Don't let anybody tell you that Christians thought the world was flat. Here it is, the circle of the earth. The inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain, like a veil. If you've ever seen those doorways where there's a kind of a thin fabric curtain, it's not really to prevent people from going through. It's just kind of a little divider, and you kind of flick it by as you're going through the curtain and the doorway. That's the idea of spreading out the whole vastness of the heavens was nothing more for God than just like flicking a light curtain aside. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth like emptiness. Not only is God in an order of magnitude so much greater in his ability to spread out the heavens like we would spread out a curtain, He's also so much greater in His social rank. The princes, the kings, the rulers, the judges of the earth, the solemn persons with distinction and influence are peons compared to the social rank of God. He brings them to nothing. In Daniel chapter 2, we see the whole book of Daniel is about this whole concept. He brings princes to nothing. The book of Daniel starts with a group of princes that had been brought to nothing. The princes of Judah, including Daniel. They had been brought to nothing. They're now slaves for the king of Babylon. And then God uses them to show the king of Babylon, look, you great king are nothing too, compared to how great God is. Daniel, in one of his prayers in chapter 2, said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to Him. It is He who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to the wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. God is the one. He is the awesome one. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely is their root taken into the earth when He blows on them. They wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. God is great. So what do we do about it? What does God call us to do in light of this knowledge of how great He is? Two things that I see in this chapter. One is to acknowledge God's supremacy. Acknowledge God's supremacy. And the second one is, if you acknowledge that God is big and that Jesus is Lord, then persevere in that faith. Let's look at the first application. Acknowledge God's supremacy. Verse 21, it says, do you not know? Do you not hear? Have you not understood? Well, you have heard now. Even if you haven't heard it before, you've heard it now this morning. And so, no, understand, God is higher than the earth. God is in charge of everything. The soldiers guarding Jesus' tomb kind of underestimated God's power, and they just about got their heads chopped off for their foolishness to think that they could keep Jesus in the grave. Know that God is great and higher than the earth. Believe it. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created all these. Acknowledge that God made the heavens and the earth and all the stars. Every time you look out a window, every time you step outside and just feel the bigness of the outdoors, say, God, you're awesome. In Colossians 1, Paul describes Jesus as the one in whom we have our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in Him were all things created in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or power, all things have been created through Him and for Him, And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Jesus is God. He is awesome. He is the one who is bigger than everything else. Part of acknowledging God's supremacy is believing that Jesus is the master not only of the universe, but of your life personally. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. That is what God calls us to do. If you haven't done that, that's the first step. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead and you'll be saved. Missionary speaker Otto Koning tells the story about his early years in Papua New Guinea when he was teaching these natives who lived, you know, in paganism and never heard of the one true God before, teaching them about God. One day he said, you know, God is so big, He can see everything you do. He can even see in the dark. And the natives' eyes got real big and they said, you mean God can see in the dark? God can see what we do at night? I said, yeah, that's true. And they started realizing, oh no, we've been stealing things from the missionary at night because we thought nobody could see us. And now they realize, His God saw us all along. You know, we sometimes think God is not that big. God is big. He can see everything. Why are you in the habit of saying, verse 27, God isn't noticing me. He's not bringing my enemies to justice. My cause is not being upheld. Stop talking like that. Acknowledge that God is big and He can take care of it. He never misses a single star. If He can take care of it, it says that He has created all the stars. He leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name, and because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one of them is missing. You know, scientists have tried for the entirety of the existence of mankind to count the stars. And even today, with the supercomputers they've got, with the complex space Hubble telescopes and everything, they still can't count how many stars are out there. You look it up. I was looking it up on the internet yesterday. Nobody's got an estimate. They all say, well, some say this, some say that. Nobody, you can't count them all. There are too many. But God knows each one by name and make sure that each one of them is doing what it's supposed to do. He is capable of keeping track of that much information and managing it all well. So, none of this, God's not taking care of me. God's overlooking me. His judgment is passed over me. No, that's not true. Luke 12:24. Consider the ravens. They don't plant. They don't harvest. They have no storage or barn. Yet God cares for them. He feeds them. And how much more value of you are you than a raven, than a bird? God doesn't overlook you. He hasn't missed you. He is taking into account your needs. He also takes into account your actions. He doesn't forget the good that you do. In Hebrews 6:10 it says, God is not unrighteous to forget the work which you have done and the love which you have showed towards His name when you ministered to His saints. God doesn't overlook anything. He notices everything in your life and He's caring for you carefully. So acknowledge God's supremacy. And secondly, It's easy to say that right now. Okay, yes, I acknowledge God. Jesus is Lord. He's big. Okay. But the second point is to persevere in that faith. Don't give up. And verse 31, those of Jehovah who wait will exchange strength. What does it mean to wait? Those who wait upon the Lord, what does that mean? I'm just going to go through a quick survey of how that word is used throughout the Old Testament. Wait. What does that mean? Psalm 25, verse 3, it means to get instruction from the Bible and courageously obey it. It says, yea, none that wait for God will be put to shame. They will be put to shame that deal treacherously without cause. Show me thy ways, O Jehovah. Teach me thy paths. Guide me in thy truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait. Wait for Jehovah. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for Jehovah. Wait to get the commands from Him and do them. Psalm 37. Don't get bent out of shape. That's what waiting means. Don't get bent out of shape when you see evildoers prosper. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be envious against them that work unrighteousness. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither like the green herbs. Trust in Jehovah and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will bring it to pass. And He will make your righteousness go forth as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself because of him who prospers in the way, because of the man who brings wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger, forsake wrath, fret not yourself. It only tends to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for Jehovah will inherit the land. So wait for Jehovah and keep His way. Don't get impatient when you see evil people prospering. Hope for forgiveness. That's what it says in Psalm 130, verse 5. I wait for Jehovah. My soul doth wait, and in His word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. O Israel, hope in Jehovah. For with Jehovah there is loving kindness. With Him there is plenteous redemption. And He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Wait for God to save and forgive, redeem you. Don't take revenge. Proverbs 20:22. Don't say, I will recompense evil. Wait for Jehovah. He will save you. It means looking forward to the promises of God in heaven. Isaiah 25:8. He has swallowed up death forever, and the Lord Jehovah will wipe away tears from all faces and the reproach of His people. He'll take away from off the earth, for Jehovah has spoken it. And it will be said in that day, look, this is our God. We have waited for Him, and He will save us. It means remembering God's character and walking according to God's character. Isaiah 26:8 says, yes, in the way of your judgment, O Jehovah, we have waited. It's not a passive waiting. It's not doing nothing, waiting for God to do something. It's walking in the path of God's judgment, God's character, and doing what we know He wants us to do, being like He wants us to be. When your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. With my soul I desired you in the night. It includes, Jeremiah talks about this waiting also in a few places. In chapter 3, verse 17, he says, he talks about this, he uses this word to describe gathering in front of the throne of God, gathering there to wait for Him, to attend to Him, and not walking after the stubbornness of your own heart, but attending to God, waiting before His throne. Jeremiah 14, confessing sin and asking God for mercy. If I go forth in the field and the behold, the slain with the sword. If I enter the city, then behold, they are sick with famine. For both the prophet and priest go about in the land and have no knowledge. Have you utterly rejected Judah? Has your soul loathed Zion? Why have you smitten us? And there's no healing. We looked for, we waited for peace, but no good came. You ever done that? Waited for God and the good thing you were hoping for didn't come right away. For a time of healing, behold, dismay. We acknowledge, O God, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers. We have sinned against Thee. So do not abhor us for Your name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of Your glory. Do not break Your covenant with us. Are You not He, O Jehovah, our God? Therefore we will wait for You. And then in Lamentations, Jeremiah wrote about the same concept of enduring suffering, waiting on the Lord. I said, my strength has perished, as well as my expectation from Jehovah. Remember my affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still has them in remembrance and is bowed down within me. But this I recall in my mind, therefore I have hope. It is from Jehovah's loving kindness that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. Jehovah is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. Jehovah is good unto them that wait for Him, to the soul that seeks Him. And it's good that a man should hope and quietly wait for the salvation of Jehovah. This describes the same kind of context, this waiting on the Lord, Jeremiah describes. Is Isaiah's same context too. The context, remember, from Isaiah 39 is you're going to be taken into exile. All your wealth is going to be stolen. You're going to have 80 years of bad kings and political decline, 70 years of exile. Jerusalem's about to undergo a hard time. And that's why God gives this word of comfort. God is big. He can be trusted. Wait on Him. Keep waiting on Him. Don't give up. God is saying He will uphold those who wait upon the Lord during this tough time. You're going to face tough times too. Chip mentioned that a couple weeks ago in the sermon on suffering. We can expect that. That's normal. It may be financial difficulties. It may be the shame and hurt of people hating you. It may be bad health. It may be mental problems, depressions. It may just be the challenges of raising kids for decades on end and all the difficulties involved in that. God doesn't promise to remove the hardships from us. What He promises is to enable us to fly and run and walk in the midst of those difficulties. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. For Laszlo, it was religious persecution. Laszlo Tokes was the pastor of the Hungarian Reformed Church in Timisoara, Romania, during the oppressive regime of Kosciuszko. Laszlo's trust in God gave him courage to persevere in faith and speak out against sin in his country, even when the government said, you're not allowed to do that. Even when the other churches around him said, don't do that, you're going to get us in trouble. It looked hopeless. Secret police sent thugs to attack his home. Then, 3 months later, the police came to deport him, throw him in jail. He escaped, ran into his church building. He's taking his refuge in the Lord, not in his own strength. The congregation surrounded the church while the police started coming en masse with their weapons. The people joined hands around the church building and said, we're not letting you inside to take our pastor. Other churches from other people from other congregations came and joined this chain around the church. the authorities got through anyway, took him off to jail. But then the revolution began. The people assembled in the main square of the city to protest. The Kosciuszko ordered the soldiers to fire on them, killed thousands of people. But Kosciuszko's tyranny was overthrown, and it was a result of one man's persevering faith in God, that God was big enough to change his country. He would keep preaching God's word, and God used that to change the hearts of the people and bring change to a whole country. God is big enough to sustain you and give you strength through the difficult times ahead. He can be trusted. Because that strength that you'll have is not your strength. It doesn't come from inside you. It comes from God. It is His strength. The word, "they shall renew strength," could be translated accurately, "they shall exchange strength." He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, He increases strength. Even boys shall faint and grow weary. Young men utterly falter. But they who wait for Jehovah will renew or exchange their puny, weak strength for God's awesome, mighty strength. And he talks about kids with their boundless energy. Youth can grow weary. Sometimes it seems they'll never get tired enough to lie down and go to sleep at night. They're bouncing off the walls. The kind of energy God has is an order of magnitude greater than any of that energy we see with all the kids bouncing off the walls. Nothing compared to the energy God can give us to persevere through difficulties when we wait for Him. God is big. Acknowledge that. Keep trusting Him. Don't give up, no matter how hard it is. He is big enough to sustain you. Those who wait for Jehovah will take wing like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. Let us pray.